ね。
いえ、connect in a second. Good morning. It's good to be good to see you all again. I always look forward to opportunity I get to come and be with you and to be able to spend some time here, and especially to be able to stand before you and to share the word with you this morning. I'm sorry that Kinsey wasn't able to be with us this morning or this week. I know she was looking forward to being here to be able to spend some time with you and get to know some of you, and she sends her greetings, and we certainly will be able to get her back with us at some point. I'll bring her out here, and we'll give an opportunity for her to get to know you all a little bit better. But I'm looking forward to the week that we do have and to be able to spend some time in the Word of God together, and I hope that will be an encouragement to you and that we can use that as we seek to glorify God together. As was mentioned already, our theme for this week will be Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And if you noted the More About Jesus song that we just sang a minute ago, or am I jumping the gun here? Am I going too quick? The song that we sang a minute ago, More About Jesus, the third verse, or the last verse of it, mentioned that More About Jesus on His throne. And I think one of the things that I think needs to be emphasized more is the fact that Jesus is King. And I don't know that's something that we know, but I think that's a central matter of our faith and something that we need to be sharing with others, that Christ is the King and that our role is a subject in His kingdom. We understand the resurrection of Jesus, and I think as we describe the gospel, we emphasize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and kind of treat that as if that's the central idea of the gospel. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, but that's not the end of the gospel. And we find in the scriptures, I think there's an emphasis beyond simply just the resurrection of Jesus or the death and resurrection of Jesus. We find a description of the gospel of the kingdom as we read throughout the gospel accounts. And the question that I want to address this morning is, what is the gospel of the kingdom and what is the good news all about? Of course, that word gospel means good news. What is this good news all about? And so I want to begin by considering some of the places we find that in the New Testament where the gospel of the kingdom is described. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. We also find in chapter 9 and verse 35 the very same idea, Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I think sometimes when we hear the gospel being proclaimed, especially by some outside of Christ, when they try to talk about the gospel, it tends to be something that's very me-oriented, that Jesus did this for me, and then I get this, and then I get this, and then it's all about what I receive and what I gain and what I benefit from what Jesus has done. And there's certainly a lot of truth that we get, a lot of benefits, a lot of spiritual blessings in Christ. But it's the gospel of Christ, and it's the gospel of the kingdom, and there's a different focus than just me. I benefit from it, certainly. But I do think that there is something else beyond simply me that is a focal point of the gospel itself. And so if we look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, or Mark 1, excuse me, Mark 1, 14 and 15, if we asked what this gospel of the kingdom is about, what are they preaching as far as this gospel of the kingdom is concerned? I think we get a picture in Mark 1, verse 14. John, as well as Jesus, preaches this gospel. But it says, John had been delivered up into custody. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was the gospel that he's preaching? It's not that salvation for all mankind is coming, although that's true. He's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. The king is about to be enthroned as on his throne and reign over his kingdom. When we have our presidential elections Sometimes we may say, hey, good news, so-and-so was elected. We might say, bad news, so-and-so was elected. That's good news that Jesus has been enthroned as king. And the gospel that was preached is that the kingdom would soon come. And it was being spoken at a time when the Jews had a heightened anticipation for the Messiah to come. And so Jesus sent out his disciples to preach that the kingdom was coming. And so Jesus himself preaches the kingdom is coming. John preaches that the kingdom is coming. And he sends his disciples to preach the kingdom is coming. In chapter 9 of Luke, in verse 2, it says that he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And again, this is a time when the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come. They were expecting the kingdom to be established, or in their case, restored. Didn't understand what that meant, but they were expecting a kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah, the king, to come and to establish his kingdom. And this was also part of the early church, the preaching of the early church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, of course, in Acts, by the time Acts comes along, we find the disciples going and preaching that the kingdom had come, that you can be part of this kingdom. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, they believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, both men and women. And then we jump ahead to chapter 19 and in verse 8. Chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue, and it says he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so we see that this is the message that was preached regarding the kingdom of God. But the question is, what was the message? What was the emphasis about the kingdom of God? What was he speaking? I don't know exactly what the message was, necessarily what the specific words they were using. But I think if we look at other places, we can get a picture of what the essence of their message was. And so I want to spend a few moments at the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, as Paul introduces this letter, and I think we kind of see the first few verses that are some introductory remarks, and that they're just kind of setting the stage for the important stuff that's coming later. But I think there's a lot of really important stuff right here in the first 6 verses of Romans, as Paul is setting up what he's about to begin to teach throughout this letter. He begins in verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so he begins with emphasizing his own calling. I'm Paul, I'm a slave of Christ, and I'm called as an apostle. He describes himself as that slave of Christ, which speaks to his humble position. I am subject. Yes, he has an important role and a very prominent role at the beginning of the church here, but he is also recognizing his subjection to Christ. He is a servant of the king. And though he is a slave, he has been called as an apostle. He is the official representation of the Lord. I think that's a little bit of an interesting thought there. He is a slave, but he's also the official representation of the king. And so he certainly has a bit of a lofty position there, not more than any other apostle. But having been set apart by the gospel of God, that is holiness language there. If you think about the word holiness or holy, it's the idea of being set apart, particularly set apart for a certain purpose. I have been called or set apart from the darkness, from the wickedness, from the world so that I can be dedicated to the Lord's purposes, to what God has called me to be and what God has called me to do. And so Paul says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God as an apostle of Christ, as a slave of Christ Jesus. He's been set apart for the purpose of spreading the gospel of Christ. And so he specifically says that he is set apart for this gospel. And he begins to describe a little bit about this gospel. And so he talks about being set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so this gospel is not just something that Jesus had concocted of his own imagination. This is something that was part of the eternal plan of God from the very beginning. We can find proclamations of the gospel throughout the Old Testament. And the first proclamation of the gospel would be in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. And in this text, this is the punishments that are being passed out to the serpent and then to Adam and to Eve for their sins. And to the serpent, God says in verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust of the earth you will eat, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." That's essentially a proclamation of the gospel, because it's describing that the seed of woman, which essentially is Jesus, that Jesus would come and that he would crush the head of the serpent, and though that would happen through suffering, that he would be put to death and then he would raise up, the serpent would bruise him on the heel, but Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus would gain a victory over this serpent. And that would be a victory that we would be able to share in. And so we find from the very beginning, when man sins against God, immediately what God does is put into motion this plan that he had already established before the creation of the world in order to bring redemption to mankind. And then Genesis chapter 12, we find that story starting to take a little bit more of a shape. When God tells Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's more, I think we're more familiar with the way that that's worded in Genesis chapter 22, when after Abraham offered up Isaac and God stopped his hand, God says, "In your seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 22 and verse 18. And so we find the gospel was something, as Paul relates in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, the gospel is part of the eternal plan of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that promise is a particularly important emphasis too. It's not just we might get around to this. We might do that if we have time. We might get over to it. You know, sometimes you get together and you have all these plans with family, and then you say, if we have time, we might do this. Or if we have time, we might go here. If we might have time, we might go there. And then you never get around to it because you get so caught up with everything else. This is not one of those things where God is just making a suggestion and maybe we'll get around to it. God says, "I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to bring this to pass. He made a promise that this gospel would be brought to fruition." And so we find Paul goes on to say that this gospel is promised beforehand. In verse 3, he says this is concerning his son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, when he talks about the seed of David, he's talking about the lineage of Christ. And I don't think he's just trying to say that Jesus is related to David or Jesus is a descendant of David. Yeah, that's certainly the point there. But there's a deeper message than just the fact that, hey, I'm related to David. That is a very messianic emphasis, and it's also a kingly emphasis. Because if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, at the beginning of this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David looks around and he notices that he is dwelling in a house of cedar, and yet God is dwelling in a tent. And he says that just doesn't seem to fit, and so I'm going to build a house for God to dwell in. And Nathan the prophet says, that sounds great, go right ahead. And then God appears to Nathan and says, go ask David, did I ask you for this? Did I ask you to build me a house? And all these times, all these years when I've been dwelling in this tent, did I ever say, why did you not build me a house? But God says, I'm going to build David a house. David will not build for me a house. His son would. But God said, I will build him a house. And it says, beginning in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, this is one of those cases where you have a bit of a dual prophecy, where it does find an immediate fulfillment in Solomon. And that's why in verse 14 it talks about, when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him. We can't read that. How does that apply to Jesus? Well, it doesn't, because Jesus never sinned. But it does apply to Solomon. But it finds its fulfillment as the nation, and once the kingdom splits after Solomon, through Rehoboam, and it all continues down through the lineage of David. But then it leads us to Jesus. We find that Jesus, as you read in the genealogies in Matthew chapter, I believe it's Matthew chapter 1, and then I can't remember, it's Luke is the one that's later on. Jesus is connected with David. And that's not just a cool trivia fact. In this promise, David was told that his seed would be established as king over an unending kingdom. And what Paul is trying to do, when he says that Jesus is accomplishing the gospel as the seed of David, what Paul is trying to do is show that Jesus is not just the seed of David, he's the rightful heir to the king, to the throne of David. And this is the announcement that was made at the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 and 33, as Jesus is about to be born, and the announcement is told that he would come, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. If you look in the Gospels here, in this place among others, when Jesus is being announced as being born and when Jesus is preaching about the gospel, it's about the kingdom is coming. We see that that's an emphasis. The announcement of his birth is that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And there will be no end of his kingdom. And we find that that was part of the anticipation of the Old Testament. This is not on the screen here, but in Daniel chapter 2, we find the prophecy that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where there was the statue with the different layers, which are representative of the world powers or the kingdoms that would rise. And then in the lower one, which is the iron mixed with clay, it says in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. That's essentially what we were singing just a moment ago. The kingdoms of earth pass away, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is the kingdom that Jesus came to establish as the seed of David in fulfillment of the promise promise that was given to David. And so we find David emphasizing the seed, Jesus of the seed of David, to emphasize that he is the rightful heir and the rightful king. And so he says in verse 4 then of Romans chapter 1, backing up to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus is ordained or designated as this Son of God in power according to the resurrection. And the reality is, Jesus died, and we all acknowledge that fact. He died as part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul describes many of the elements of the gospel. He says that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so that is part of the gospel, but the scriptures foretold of a resurrection. Yes, Jesus would die, but that would not be the end. That would not be the final point of Jesus' life. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, we find a prophecy concerning Jesus. This is one that David wrote, and we're going to see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter mentions this and uses it to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of it. But in Psalm 16, verse 8, David says, I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol, nor will you give your Holy One over to see corruption. And let's go ahead and flip over to Acts chapter 2 so that we can see how Peter applies this to Jesus. Because he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, essentially. And he says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, my men and brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. When David says, you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, David's still in the grave and we can go dig up his bones today. So clearly David wasn't speaking of himself. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And you know how he concludes that? In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. He said, David looked forward to the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection was always pointing ahead to something. I think we kind of think that the resurrection was the end of it, but it was just the beginning. It was just the beginning because the resurrection served to trigger the exaltation of Jesus, where he was installed as king, where he would, until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. You find 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, where Paul is dealing with the reality of the resurrection. He says that Jesus has risen and that he's now ascended to the right hand of God, and he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Again, emphasizing that Jesus is ruling and reigning as king. We do find several places in the New Testament where we find the exaltation of Jesus being emphasized. Hebrews 1, for instance, in essence, the whole chapter serves as an emphasis of the exaltation of Jesus. But notice how he begins here. In the first three verses, that God spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, says, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son. Okay. You think about a CEO who's built up a very successful business, and then they go and leave their business to their son, and their son kind of just runs it into the ground, right? And sometimes the son takes it and elevates the business, right? You know, but the question is, okay, why should I care about this son? God speaks to us in His Son. What's the big deal? Well, He describes the big deal about this Son at the end of verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He also made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power, and who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus died for you, and that wasn't the end. He's now been exalted where He sits at the right hand of God and reigns over His kingdom. And to show the magnitude or the majesty that is belonging to Jesus now, He goes on in verse 5 and following to the end of the chapter to say, to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? And then verse 8, but of the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And the point that He's making here is God spoke to us today. Today is speaking to us through the Word, through His Son. And why should I listen to Him? Because He's the King, that's why. He's the King. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and He's been given the kingdom to reign with a scepter of righteousness. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus is the Son of God in power, He is reigning. You think about a king, you talk about him taking power, or gaining power as He is assuming the throne. He's in power. Jesus is the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. And we also see in Philippians 2 and verse 9, and we'll come back to Philippians in just a moment. Philippians, it says, God also has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead. And the point that Paul wants to emphasize is that Jesus raised from the dead so that He could be exalted as King. He was the Son of God before, but now He's the Son of God in power as He reigns over His creation. And so backing up to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 5 now, we see the purpose of this. That Jesus, He was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of His name. As we started, we mentioned that I think sometimes people can emphasize the gospel in a purely me-oriented direction. And I think that's a shame. And this is why. I think there's some people that have the mindset that I just have a personal relationship with Jesus. And Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. And now I just enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And, you know, Jesus is just going to love me just the way that I am. And yes, I'm going to make mistakes. And yes, I'm going to fail. But that's okay because Jesus loves me. But the reason, what Paul is trying to show us here in verse 5, is that the reason why Jesus died for us, the reason why Jesus rose again and now has been exalted as King, is to bring us to the obedience of faith. I think that's one of the things that needs to be emphasized is that Jesus is King. What that means for me is that I'm subject to Him. We are citizens of this nation, the United States of America here. And as such, we are subject to the laws. You all here live in California, and so you're subject to the laws of California. I live in Kansas, so I'm subject to the laws of Kansas. But there's also federal law that is that we are to abide by. And that's part of our citizenship, that we are subject to those who are ruling over us. And that's whether they're just or unjust. And that's a really hard pill to swallow sometimes. But that's the purpose of the kingship of Jesus, to bring us to the obedience of the faith. That means that your responsibility then, since Jesus is King, your responsibility is to bow your knee and serve Him. is to be subject to Him in all things, to the obedience of faith. And He particularly mentions among the Gentiles. That's not to say that it's only for the Gentiles, as He'll say in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So it's not only for the Gentiles, but the picture is that God is going to bring all nations into His kingdom. I think you get a really beautiful picture of what Jesus is trying to accomplish, or what the kingdom of God is, in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. And at the beginning of this chapter, what Paul has done in the first three verses is described the condition of those outside of Christ. They're dead in sin. They're objects of wrath, the wrath of God. Then verses 4 through 10, he shows that God steps in. I love that way verse 4 begins. But God, you didn't do it, God did. He because of His mercy and His love and His grace, He provided salvation to you. And then verse 11 then, beginning, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And they think the emphasis of that fleshly designation is he's showing that that circumcision means nothing anymore in Christ. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's speaking to Gentiles and reminding them that you were without Christ and alienated from God. But verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. Now, essentially, if we kind of boil that down, what he's trying to tell us is that Jesus, through the work that he accomplished on the cross, is able to unite both Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. Now, you think about how bitterly divided our nation is, politically speaking, how bitterly divided our nation is. And what we want is for us to be able to stand united. Yes, we have disagreements. Yes, we have differences in how we think policy should run. But we are Americans and we want to unite together as Americans, right? That's the ideal. Sadly, it hasn't worked out that way for whatever reason. What Paul is saying there, what Christ did accomplish, is taking two people who were just as divided. Jew and Gentiles didn't get along, and I think more so for the Jews' sake, because they viewed themselves as better than everybody else because we have the law and we're God's people. What he's saying is God took Jew and Gentile and he meshed them together into one body in Christ. And Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this gospel, this kingdom, has been established for the obedience of faith to the Gentiles. So all man can come into the kingdom and be subject to the Lord and to bow before Him and enjoy the benefits and the blessings of that kingdom. And he's going to talk later about the fact that the Gentiles had abandoned God, but through this gospel, he's trying to bring them back to obedience. He's describing Romans chapter 1, that is. He describes the depravity, really, of those who know God, but they don't glorify Him as God, and all sorts of immorality and ungodliness results. And then you go to the Jews in chapter 2, where they had the law, but they couldn't even keep it. And so they might puff themselves up and think that they're better than everybody else. But the essence is you're actually worse because you had the law and you didn't even keep that. And then we find in chapter 3 that kind of summarizing idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, you can have redemption. In Christ, in His kingdom, there is hope. And so, we find Jesus is the Son of God in power. He is exalted as King, where He reigns over all His people. There's another passage where Paul uses a similar formula to that in Romans chapter 1, and that is Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. And we'll briefly spend a few moments considering this passage. We mentioned verse 9 already, but we'll look at the context. In the previous verses, Paul is urging these Christians to be united together. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, thinking the same way, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on the same purpose. And in order to accomplish that, he tells them the kind of attitude or mindset they need to have toward one another in order to maintain that unity. And that is verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he says this way of thinking, what way of thinking is he talking about? Well, the thinking he's talked about in verses 3 and 4. Not looking out for myself only, but also looking out for the well-being of others and regarding others as more important than myself. He says, you think this way just as Christ also thought this way. And so beginning in verse 6, he describes how Jesus thought this way, how Jesus did nothing from selfish ambition, but regarded us as more important than himself, and looked out for our interests, not merely his own interests. And so in verse 6, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in verse 6, he shows that Jesus existed in the form of God. He pre-existed his incarnation, if we can use that word. He pre-existed his earthly existence. And we find reference to that. John 1, for instance, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We also see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Let us make man in our image. And so Jesus existed before that incarnation in heaven. And yet, he did not and it's not just that Jesus was there. You know, the angels were there, but they're not on the same level, and we already saw that in Hebrews chapter 1. The angels haven't been given the lofty status that Jesus has. And so Jesus did not just pre-exist his earthly existence. He was on the level playing field. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he did not use, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 6, he did not use that equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. You think about somebody who's given a position, whether it's a management role or maybe they've become the boss of a certain amount of people. They've got some power now and they want to use that to their advantage. And many times they abuse it. If anybody had the right to walk down the road and say, do you know who I am? If some people who think they should be getting some privilege because of their fame, they might get in trouble or something. Oh, do you know who I am? You know, as if that's going to change anything. If anybody had the right to do that, it was Jesus. If anybody had the right to walk before men and say, I am the Lord and you must bow to me, it was Jesus. But did he do that? We see the opposite. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Instead of using his status as equal with God to gain an advantage for himself, he chose to take upon himself the lowest of places, and that is a servant. Now, I love the way verse 8 is mentioned, being found in appearance as a man. Sometimes we might say, if I could be so-and-so, if I could be president, this is what I would do. And if I were in so-and-so's shoes, this is what I would do. If I could be God, this is what I would do. What if God became man? Well, that's what verse 8 tells us. If God could take on flesh, if God could be found in appearance as a man, what would he do? He'd humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't use his status and his position to gain an advantage for himself. Rather, he subjected himself to those that he would later rule over. And though Paul doesn't specifically mention the resurrection here, we do see the idea implied. It's part of the story. And sometimes we're going to see these portions of the gospel being spoken about, and some of these elements aren't always going to be there. And just like we don't see every element when the Bible talks about how we are saved, we don't see every single element mentioned in every single verse. And so we put them all together to get that picture. And so as a result of Jesus taking on flesh and dying for us and raising from the dead, verse 9, because he was obedient to the point of death, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What he's saying is God was pleased with the work of Jesus and has exalted him to the right hand, where he's reigning as king. He's been enthroned, that Christ is the Lord. He is Lord of all. And whether or not we subject ourselves to him as Lord, he is the Lord, and we will be accountable to him. But notice, I appreciate verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's, nobody will be excluded from bowing the knee to Jesus. We've heard this week some comments that were made by the Prime Minister of Israel. And he says that he didn't mean it to denigrate Jesus, but it was very demeaning what he was saying. And the saddest reality of people who make statements like that is they fail to recognize the fact that one day they will bow their knee before Jesus is Lord. The only question is when. I hope that we can say we've all bowed the knee to Jesus, and in doing so, we get to share in his victory. We get to be a part of his kingdom and all the blessings that come with citizenship of his kingdom. There are some who will bow the knee, but it's going to be too late. You think, I picture in a movie or a TV show or something, you've got the monarch that's there, and some, maybe a prisoner is brought in, and the person, the guard who's carrying them in, they kind of push them down. Maybe they kick them to get them on their knees so that they'll bow before the monarch. There's nobody will ever have to force anybody to bow the knee before Jesus, because all creation will willingly bow before him. For some, it will be too late. They'll willingly bow, but it will be too late. But that, again, emphasizes the fact that Jesus has been enthroned as king, and he is the ruler. And so, we find these places of emphasis throughout the New Testament that focus upon the fact that Jesus is king. And that's not meant to underscore or to de-emphasize the blessings that we obtain from the gospel. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses really the entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul enumerates all these spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all of those are available to you. But guess where they are? They're in the kingdom of Christ. When you are in the kingdom of God, you are chosen him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining you as the adoption to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, that you can have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that you might have the mystery of his will made known to us according to the pleasure of his will, that we may have an inheritance. And on and on and on, all these spiritual blessings that are available to us in the kingdom, in Christ. And so, yes, Jesus died for you, And yes, you can have redemption for your sins, but even greater than that, you can be a part of the kingdom of God, where you can serve the King, the greatest King, forevermore. And so the glorious news of the gospel is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. He did come to this earth to die for our sins, rise from the dead, and has now been enthroned as King, where He reigns forevermore. And that's a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I can't tell the future, but from my vantage point, the way that our nation is going, I think we see parallels to the decline of Rome. And that might cause us some anxieties as we think about the downfall of our own once powerful nation. But our allegiance is not to the United States of America. Realize it shouldn't be. Our greatest allegiance should not be to the United States of America. Our allegiance is to the Almighty King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we are loyal to Him, nothing else matters. This world can fall apart, and we can have confidence even in the midst of turmoil and our world being turned upside down, because we are a part of a kingdom with a great King who reigns over all and whose kingdom will not be shaken. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that our King will subdue all opposition, like our president's trying to do right now. Our King will subdue all opposition. And as long as we bow our knee to Him, we will share His victory. We will be a part of His victory. And so our responsibility then is to faithfully serve our great King and bow before Him in all that we do. That's one of the things I was mentioning as far as when we make the gospel purely about me, we lose sight of the fact that we are subject to Jesus as King. First and foremost, we are subject to Him to, as Paul mentioned there in Romans 1 and verse 6, that we can accomplish that obedience of faith. That's faithfulness of submission to Jesus in all that we do, so that we can enjoy those blessings that are found in His kingdom. And so I hope that we can be reminded of the fact that Jesus reigns as King. I know that's a pretty standard idea as far as the Word of God is concerned. But that is a very significant fact that we need to appreciate each day, that our life is lived in subjection to our great King. And we ought to continue to devote our lives entirely to Him in all things so that we can share the victory that He has provided for us. And so if there's any way in which we can be an encouragement to you in serving our great King and being subject to Him, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to put on Christ in baptism so that your sins may be washed away, so that you can become a part of that kingdom and you can begin walking in faithfulness to the Lord, bowing the knee so that you can share with Him for all of eternity, then we'd be glad to help you to do that. Or if you are a child of God and maybe you haven't bowed the knee as faithfully as you should, we can encourage you and help you in that regard as well. If there's any spiritual needs you may have, our Lord is providing us an invitation. We see that in Matthew 11, verse 28, we talked about in the previous hour. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom is a kingdom of rest. Rest from the trials and the tribulations that life will bring. You can have rest for your souls. If that's what you need, if you need to respond to that invitation, we'd bid you to come as we stand and sing together.